People have little or no discernment. The psalmist says it's the Word. The Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we think about paths. Paths are ways to go. We have them every day. Do I take this path? Do I go down that path? That path? And again, I'm concerned. It's not hard at all. And I don't think it's hard for any most of you anymore. Other than I'll give you some issues later today or next week that may be a little more complex. But when it comes to saying, okay, that's a good path, that's an evil path, that's not really all that hard to ascertain. But what is more difficult is, well, this is a good path. Well, this is maybe a better path, but that's the best path. And we're supposed to reach a level of maturation in Christ so that when those possible choices come up, we're able to say, that's the best path. We're able to make that discernment because we have the truth of the Word of God. Here's where we live today. If this was ever true, and I assume these things are popping up, Isaiah 5:20 says, woe unto them who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put sweet or bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. We live, this is talking about our day and age. If there's any doubt at all in our day and age, here's some examples. This one comes from Barna, 2017 Trends and Research. Barna does a great deal with Christian thinking, what Christian attitudes, mores, values are, as well as looking at the world. And here's an example. Now, today, we live in a day and age that couples prior to marriage, living together, is considered normal. It's the norm. In fact, 65%, almost two-thirds, think it's a good idea to cohabitate with your partner before I say I do. 57% of all adults surveyed currently live, or they have lived, with a boyfriend or girlfriend. This one really got me. In 2015, Real Weddings study, this also still from Barna, 76% of newlyweds said they lived together before marriage. That's over three-fourths. And that's up from 71% from 2008. So what we see is we continue to see the thinking move. The social acceptance of living together is almost to 75% of the people. Now, I grew up, and so did most of you, in a time that you just didn't do that. And while we are told today, and this is what gets me, we are told that cohabitating before marriage is good, and it sounds logical, practical, until you look at the statistics. Statistics show that those who live together are one-third of them are more likely to get divorced than those who do not prior to marriage. It leads to higher divorce rate to cohabitate than not to cohabitate. Now, we know the information's there. They see the information, and yet we ignore it. Whether we have that information or not, it wouldn't matter. Scripture's pretty clear. I say, therefore, Paul speaks to the unmarried, okay, single people, male, female, and widows. Don't know why I didn't throw widowers in there, but a widower would fall in the category of unmarried. It's a good thing for them to abide even as I. And by abide, he means carry out his activity of living life. And Paul was single. And so his counsel, the counsel of the Holy Spirit through Paul, if you're single, if that's the state that you are called into Christ in, he says you're probably better off to remain single. Now, he does put a very important caveat with that, an exception, and an exception cannot be ignored and should not be ignored. And if it had not been ignored by a major religion, we wouldn't have all the horrible scandals the Catholic Church has with all of its pedophilia activity. Because he says, but if they cannot have self-control, that's not a good translation at all. The thought is, if you can't abstain from sexual activity, that's different than having self-control. You can have a ton of self-control in every area of your life except this one. But if you can't abstain from sexual activity, then he says, let them marry. For it's better. Okay? It's better. And there, I think there are very few that fall in the category of them that are not, that are given the gift of celibacy. That's a gift. If God doesn't give you the gift, then it's better for you to marry. You'll be able to glorify Him better in a marriage than you can try to pretending that you're a celibate and then winding up in trouble, because that's not a gift given to you. He says it's better for them to marry than to burn. Burn does, it doesn't mean you connect this to hell, because that's not what he's talking about in the context. The word, and hopefully you can see it from here, pura'o, the pura'o mai, this is just a straight quote from Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains, Loanida authors. They define pureomai, and they have it as a deponent verb, or pura'o, to experience intense sexual desire, to burn with passion, to be sexually aroused. So if one is a person who does not have intense sexual desires, he's a person who, or a woman who does not have intense sexual desires, then stay single. You're in a better position at that point to serve Christ. But if that's not you, like me, you marry. Because then you're in a better position to walk in accordance with the Lord and to serve Christ. But today we are told, no, don't do that. That's old fashioned. That's something you should forget. That's passé. Today, my grandson's paternal grandmother encouraged him to shack up with people. So God understands things have changed. No, they haven't. Okay? They really haven't. Flee fornication. I don't know who I heard say this, but it's true. Probably the best advice that I could give, particularly if I'm a young person, to young people today, to help keep them from sexual immorality, buy yourself one heck of a good pair of track shoes, okay? And flee. Flee fornication. Pornea means basically any type of sexual activity outside the boundaries of a marriage. We're supposed to flee that. We're not supposed to run to it. And then he makes this statement. It's a different statement. Every sin that a man doth is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Our young people need to hear these things, because the world's telling them not only is it okay, the world's saying it's even a choice. Choice is, okay, we're in love before God, we're going to get married at some point, so since we love one another before God, and after all, most of the world does it, and it says this is the best thing to do, to cohabitate, that's a choice. That is a choice one can make. But what's the better of the two choices? The better of the two choices from a biblical standpoint for your own well-being, let alone for the honor and glory of the Lord, is no, you don't do that. You don't. That's the morals, that's a day and age we live with. 76% of newlyweds thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were doing a good thing to ensure the success of their marriage, but biblically, they were doing the wrong thing. they're engaged in wrong activity. We live in this day and age here too. Ezekiel says, and he's talking about what the priest in the millennial kingdom, and that's not us. We will be serving with the Lord, and I think bouncing back and forth, but from heaven to earth, we'll be serving. The priest is talking about in the context, I believe, of the priest that will serve in the millennial temple, and will be serving the Lord as priest of his people of Israel. And they shall teach. They shall teach my people the difference between the holy, that which is set apart, that which God has said, this is the way, and the secular. Now let's change common to the secular. And that's the thought process. And cause them to discern between clean, unclean, and he's talking in this context about worship. Worship doesn't exist just inside of four walls when the church gets together. Worship is in spirit, that is a spirit responding properly to God in accordance with truth. And if I'm a single person, a part of my worship is to make sure that I'm conducting myself, my body, in a manner that's honoring to God. You and I live in a day when there's so much information. I'll give some statistics a little bit later. I mean, just tons of it. We're flooded. Absolutely flooded with information. There's just, you get all thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of different ideas and so-called truths hit the waves every day. And the truths today are, there's subjectivism. What's true for Steve may not be true for Carl, but Steve can have his truth, Carl can have his truth, Mark can have his truth, and we can all have truth. No, we can't. We can't. But yet, that's what the world tells us today. I think there's far more need today, and I really do, if you want to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, verse 9, 10, 11, I think there's more need today for what Paul is seeking for the Philippian believers than there was for these believers originally. These believers, Paul asks for a thesis for these believers. The reason he wants them to have a thesis, because it is by the manifestation of a thesis in our life. This is one of the ways that we can go about glorifying the Lord. David manifested his zeal for the Lord. We could see David's zeal for the Lord in his desire to build the temple. And he desired to build the temple in order, and I've stated this over and over, and hopefully we'll have it memorized someday, to promulgate the fame of the Lord and to perpetuate the practice, and I probably should put, I think I did this time, the practice of proper, open worship of God. The practice of proper worship of God, worship that is truly in spirit and truth, that worship glorifies God. And it was David's desire to intently, come up. You know, David intently desired to promulgate the fame of the Lord by the building of the temple. And you read in 1 Chronicles 22:5, and David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be very magnificent. Well, why? Of fame and glory throughout all the countries, because he wanted to spread the fame of the name of the Lord. And so that's what he did with this temple. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. And there is a direct connection, at least from my perspective, I can see a direct connection to what the temple of God, when it was originally built, the purpose of that temple. That temple had a twofold purpose. One, spread the fame of the name of the Lord to all the regions round about. two, to provide a place and an understanding, there's a whole part of that, big part of Chronicles dealt with this, to the proper worship of the Lord. I am the temple, you are the temple. What? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Or the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have of God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your temple. That is, with your body. And I'm to do the same thing with my body that the Lord designed and built the temple in the Old Testament to do. In part, my body is here, my whole being is here to help spread to others the fame that is the glory, the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm to also be here to help perpetuate, and it's dying, to help perpetuate the proper worship of the Lord. That's your and I's responsibility, and that's our privilege. And we begin looking, okay, how do we do that? And I've been looking at the second thing. I will finish it next week. I thought I would this, but hopefully next week or week following, I'll finally be done with this part. How do you and I believers do that? Well, the second thing we sing, by bearing much fruit. That's one of the ways that the Scripture says that you can glorify God with your body, with your whole being, is by bearing fruit. So if I want to fulfill responsibility that God has given me, and responsibility I think is privilege, an absolute privilege, then I need to bear fruit. And we saw that in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. We looked at Colossians 1, 9, 10. I'm trying to finish Philippians 1, 9 through 11. In Philippians 1, 9 through 11, we see that Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers reveals that fruit glorifies God. Verse 9 reads, "In this I pray." And here's the content of the prayer. This is what he's praying. This is what I'm praying to God, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And now he gives a purpose, that actually gives two of them, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto, notice what fruits which come through Jesus Christ result in, unto the glory and the praise of God. So if we would seek to have our temples bring glory and praise to God, bear fruit. And we saw in John 15, one of the things that are necessary to bear fruit is to abide in Christ. And here in Philippians, as well as Colossians, there's something else that is necessary. And that's what flows out of verse 9 and 10, 11. And it's hard not seeing this. Okay, the content. The content of the prayer is this, that the love of the Philippians would continue, because it is growing, that the love of the Philippians would continue growing. And it's critical, though, that love grows in two specific areas. For love to just to grow and grow and grow, and you're in trouble. As we pointed out originally, somewhere back, you go, well, all the world would need is love. Yeah, that's all Samson needed was more love, right? Yeah, because his love was not operating what? In the sphere of knowledge and judgment. And it cost him his life. And you tell me that love, not when it does not operate in the sphere of knowledge and judgment, is dangerous. It's a very dangerous thing. And we have lots of believers out there running out with what they think is all kinds of love, and causing all kinds of havoc. because that love is not operating in the sphere that Paul says it needs to. And then we went through what it means to operate in the sphere of knowledge, that is epinosis, and I'm not going to go back through that again. I would hope by now we could almost rattle that definition off in our mind. When we talk about it growing in the sphere of knowledge, epinosis is as complete a knowledge as God gives of Himself and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can currently, at the present state we're in right now, apprehend. That will that is factual, meaning it's true, it's practical, meaning that I can take that knowledge and I can apply it in my relationship with God. And I can apply it in my relationship with other people. And if I can't do that, it's not epinosis. It may be gnosis, but it's not epinosis. But that's not the only other thing we need. We need, and get three translations from this. All judgment, depth of insight, discernment. That's King James, New American Standard, New Revised Standard, New King James, and NIV. The word that is used is the word aesthesis. Let me back it back up. You can see, and what I've, the reason you see me, I've placed aesthesis up there. I've also placed the verb aesthenomai, and then I placed a neuter noun, aestheterion, up there. The reason I've done that is aesthesis is not used much at all. It's but when I take all the other aspects, the verb and the neuter noun, I put everything together, that gives me enough to be able to get a feel for it in and outside the New Testament. Here is what is that Liddell and Scott that I have up there? Yeah, it's Liddell and Scott. Literally, this word means sense perception. It means sense perception. And here is a quote from Plato. Uses the word, and it helped me again get feel for this word, because it's not used often in the New Testament. He says, now, we give the senses. Now, that's the word aesthesis. That's the same word translated discernment, judgment, in Philippians. We give the senses names like these. Sight, hearing, smell. We understand that. That's literal, physical senses. And it's used for the five senses. Now, there's a literal meaning that flows out from that. And that, from that literal meaning flows out the figurative sense of being able to perceive in the ability, in the sense of having the ability to understand something, the ability to discern something. And I'm going to tighten down that definition. Again, I think you begin to see why you need two things if we're going to make these judgments that verse 10 requires. You've got to have truth of the Word, and you've got to have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Because here's what's being asked and what he's praying for. In the context, the word means the ability that God the Holy Spirit gives. And again, if you remove the Holy Spirit, we're just out of luck here. Okay, it's not going to happen. It's the ability God gives the Holy Spirit, and here's why very few believers have it. Through strenuous training of the new inner man. And this is not an overnight kind of thing that happens. We don't get saved one day and 3 weeks later we have aesthesis. It just doesn't work that way. But we, because I see all of you in here, I know you, we are at a place in life, we are at a place where we have reached spiritual maturation level that we have no excuse for not having aesthesis. And we need this aesthesis. And again, if the church had more aesthesis, she might have more of appeal to the world than we do today. Strenuous training of the inner man, the new inner man, that is going to then enable you to correctly and to clearly understand the Scriptures, spiritually difficult things, that we find in the Scriptures. And also, and I think, again, equally important as we walk in this day and age, and then what the Word of God says about things that the world at any given time might be considered to be difficult social, contemporary, moral issues. We're supposed to be able to think through the Word of God, to think through clearly what the Word of God says, and correctly come to the decision saying, this, in light of this situation, is the best thing. And because you may have with this thing you're looking at, maybe there's more than one possibility. Well, this is a good one. This is a better one. This is the best one. And we're supposed to be able to lead, not follow. And that's all we've become. We've become followers. Church leads in nothing anymore. Absolutely nothing. The world leads and we follow. Just the reverse. Now, you start any place. Pick music. We had rock and roll before we had Christian rock and roll, didn't we? Church followed. We had talk radio before we had Christian talk radio. Church follows. Church doesn't lead in anything. We had public education. The church gave up its responsibility to educate its children. Then we went to public education. Well, now the church is following again because public education has gotten so far away. It's unbelievable. We live in a relatively small town, 10,000. My daughters had Christian teachers all the way through public school until we moved here. They were able to express that. Can't do that today. And so now we follow. We're not supposed to follow. We are to set the standard for the world to see. We ought to be the ones with the answers to the difficult questions today. Sure, don't look to Washington. Have you seen an answer come out of there in the last 20 years that was worth two hoots of a holler? Not me. I haven't seen people even bright enough to figure out how to balance a budget. They don't. They have no clue. I would give me, what do we have? We have 100 senators and 400, and what's the House up to? 30-something? 35, is that what it is? Okay. Give me 435 housewives to put in the House. Give me 400 housewives to put in the Senate who are responsible for the budget at home. And you know what we'll get? We'll get a budget. So, but why do we leak? Why would you, anybody that has any common sense, which isn't so common anymore, but why would you look to Washington for answers? They don't have any. They can't even figure out how to fix an immigration problem. They can't figure out how to fix anything. We, the church, need to be able to look at these difficult... Some of these situations are difficult. These aren't, well, let's just grab all the young kids who are born here and throw them back to Mexico. Really? Is that the best answer? We ought to be the people who have answers to these difficult situations because we have knowledge of the Word of God, and that's what He's asking for here. This is what He wants. And I think if we got to that place in the church, well, you really had that today, the church then might be looked upon differently. If the church is looked upon differently, guess who gets looked upon differently? Christ. Our Lord God. He has the answers. I said it to deal with things that are difficult, spiritually speaking. Here's one example where eisthesis is, what if I get up there now, is used. So the figurative meaning, to be able to perceive, the ability to understand and discern. And then in my definition, in this context, the word means to have the ability the Holy Spirit gives. Yeah, I can do that. Look at you in this way. I'm kind of clear where I'm at. It's the ability that the Holy Spirit gives believers, the strenuous training of the new inner man that enables us to correctly, clearly understand the Scriptures. Some of the spiritually difficult things in the Scriptures, and then what the Word says about things that our society today considers difficult, problematic, moral, social issues of our day and age. And here is an example of aisthesis, and that's the word translated judgment, that is the word translated discernment, that is the word translated depth of knowledge, and to be able to see things that are spiritually difficult. And here's one example. I'm only going to use one in each of these. This is Luke chapter 9, verse 44. In this passage, the Holy Spirit demonstrates that aisthesis conveys the ability, the capacity to, in this particular case, they don't have it, okay? They don't have aisthesis, and therefore they can't discern. They can't understand something. And I think we look at this and say, well, this is stupid. You should have been able to understand it. Yeah, that, we'd be a little more careful before we jump on that about these people. And understand that you're dealing with Jewish people, and they had been raised and trained and had a thought process concerning Messiah, and that's why even his own disciples, and that's who he's talking about here in this passage. He says, let these sayings, that's the words that Jesus is about to speak, sink into your ears, i.e. understand them. Okay? For the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Now, Mark's Gospel adds, and I'm glad we have it, because it adds another statement to it. Where are you, Mark's Gospel? Okay, I can't see anything. I'm going forward, backwards. I have no clue where it is. I can't see it from my angle. Sorry. So let me just keep on reading. And here's what Mark's Gospel adds to that statement. Let these things sink into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And, Mark says, and they shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall raise the third day. Mark 9:31. Now, that statement is, I call, that's pretty concise. Pretty clear. I'm not sure how Jesus might have stated that in any more straight manner than he did. But here is what the next text in the Luke 9:45 says. Can anybody tell me what that passage is? I can't even see the passage. Oh, I'm all the way to Hebrews. Wherever Luke 9:45 is, okay, that he should die. Still can't get there. Whatever. I give up. I give up with it. Okay, but it says, but they understood not this saying. It was hidden from them, that they perceived, and there is the verb, aisthanomai. They did not understand this spiritual truth. The next statement has always left me perplexed. And they feared to ask him of that saying. Don't understand why they would have been fearful. I never asked Jesus, but they were. They weren't able to discern the truth. Here are these apostles. They believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Now, that statement had been made earlier by Peter. But the problem, I think, that they had, I think they had the same problem all the rest of the Jews had. And it kept them from discerning a spiritual truth that would have been difficult for the Jew to grasp. And that fear of spiritual truth that the Jews couldn't see is Messiah's suffering before Messiah's glory. They couldn't see it. It was something they could not aisthanomai. They could not perceive it. They couldn't grasp it. Here, again, Jesus goes out of his way to explain these things, but he says this in John's Gospel, if that's where that thing is. He says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. John 12:32-33. The people answered him. Now catch this. And this is probably where some of the problem came from. And the people answered him, we've heard out of the law, that is the word of God, that Christ, that is Messiah, abideth forever. Now, can you see why they're confused? Here they had been taught, wait a minute, Messiah lives forever, and you're saying they understood what he meant when he said you're going to be lifted up. We don't get it. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? They could not aisthanomai. They could not perceive revelation from the Word of God concerning the teaching, the suffering, the death of Messiah preceding His glory. Unable to discern difficult spiritual truth. Paul says, I want you, Philippians, you believers today, I am praying so that you will be filled with the epignosis, your love will be filled in the sphere of epignosis, and it will be filled in the sphere of being able to understand difficult spiritual truth. And if you don't think some things are difficult, read 2 Peter. If Peter can say, Paul, of which some things are hard to be understood about what he wrote, here's an apostle who can't grasp what the other apostle said. Why? Because everything isn't simple. Everything isn't easy. And yet the Spirit of God wants us to be able to have our love grow in the sphere. And there's a reason why that love needs to grow in that sphere. Because this discernment, this judgment that we're going to need to be making will often have to do with relationships between other believers and other people. So it's necessary that it operates in the sphere of love. And very simply, when we talk about love for other believers, or even the unbeliever, I don't care. You can find it the same way. It needs to grow in that sphere so that by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, I will then be enabled to do what is in the best interest of another believer or unbeliever in light of eternity's values. And I need eisthesis to be able to make that discernment. What is the best thing to tell this believer right now in light of eternity's values? I have a friend, the name's not going to be mentioned because I don't know where this might get, but I have a friend who's currently living relatively close in a neighborhood. My friend's a believer, and there are two gay women living together. My friend didn't charge and rush them with their sin. My friend is trying to discern, thank God there's enough sense to say I need to discern, what is the best way to try and reach these two women in light of eternity's values? What's the best chance that I have to give them the gospel and be successful? It's some discernment. That's, we'll talk about this, eisthesis. That's what he's seeking for us to have. Okay, so it's one, eisthesis is related to, in conjunction with difficult spiritual things. Secondly, again, this ice judgment, discernment, whatever the last, what did the other translation give it? Depth of insight. This is also related to moral things. Things that are of moral, social consideration. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 14. In Hebrews chapter 5, I hate not being able to see that thing. Hebrews 5:14. The passage says this, but solid food. Now the but's a contrast. So he's contrasting this solid food in verse 14 to the milk of verse 13. Now, and he's talking about, when he talks about solid food or milk, he's talking about the Word of God. So he says this, that in contrast to the milk of the Word, which you give to infants, okay? That's, you give infants milk. You don't waste a Chateaubriand on an infant. You choke it to death. I would not try and sit down and teach a newborn believer the day of the Lord. I wouldn't do it first. You choke him to death. You need to make sure, again, I'm going to start with a newborn believer, I'm going to start you with security. I want you to understand you're secure in Christ. You got to start building blocks. So you give newborn babies milk. Unfortunately, the church gets spoon-fed milk every, maybe sometimes you get a multiple meal, but every Sunday that's pretty much all we get. All we get, and we wonder why we don't grow. But then he goes on to say, in contrast to this baby food, solid food belongs to them that are of teleos. Full age is how King James translates it. The word teleos means mature. That's one of its meanings. And that is the correct meaning in this context that we're looking at. So the contrast here is between baby food that you would give the babies from the Word to the solid, sound teaching that goes beyond the basics. You've got to get beyond, like, and he does, these are things he says to turn, he calls these things baby food. And I guarantee you, I'm willing to put the mortgage on my home against a dollar bill if I can just arbitrarily pick 10 believers. And ask these 10 believers, can you please explain to me the difference between being saved by works and being saved by grace and what it means to turn from works to grace, to be saved. It's one of the things he does here. And how about another baby doctrine that the church is still arguing over? Baptism. All these are coming around the verses before. He calls the knowledge of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that's baby food. He calls the doctrine of baptism, its relationship to salvation, that's baby food. And what else? I stuck these in my notes so I wouldn't miss all of them. And he talks about the laying on of hands, and that's baby food. And we still have confusion on laying on hands. Well, it's by laying on the hands that you get the Holy Spirit. No, it isn't. It has nothing to do with you getting the Holy Spirit. That's baby food. You should be on this. He's saying to these believers, you should be on this nonsense. Way beyond this. You're sitting here sucking baby food. I would need to pull a bottle out of your mouth. He has one more baby food thing he calls that. Oh, two more. Resurrection from the dead. Baby food. The doctrine of the resurrection from the dead, this is baby food. As is everlasting judgment. Baby food. You should be beyond this baby food. These are fundamental, basic truths. They're baby doctrines. They're milk. And the writer of the Hebrews wants to move on. Okay? He wants to quit teaching baby truths. He wants to teach some advanced doctrines to these believers. He wants to teach truths beyond the basics, truths that these believers should be ready for. They're supposed to be mature believers. And by the time that you ought to be teachers, well, that's mature. You're such as one who needs to be taught the ABCs all over again. Now, then he goes on to say, well, this thing is, those who by reason, hexius, that word does not occur again in the New Testament. And by reason, just, it's just not a good translation. I can show you, because it's used in the Septuagint. I can show you what hexius really means. There's not a question, and I don't understand. Well, maybe they didn't have. I don't understand why you would come to by reason in this passage when the word hexius literally means to be in a certain state or condition. Now, the condition or state of hexius could be physical, or it could be mental. Spiritual state. Either one. The word is used four times in the Septuagint. Twice for your physical state. The other two times for the state of the inner man. Okay? And I'm going to show you a passage for each one. It refers to physical condition in 1 Samuel 16:7 and Daniel 1:15. It refers to what one might call a mental, emotional, or the state of the inner, the whole state of the inner man, with his, that whole apparatus of the mind, soul, spirit, heart, volition, that whole apparatus. It's used in that way in Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, and Habakkuk 3:16. So here's an example of the first. I want you to see hexios, and nobody's going to translate it by reason because it would make no sense. Just like it doesn't. Does that make sense to you in this passage? It doesn't to me. It makes none at all. By reason, my first question, by reason of what? I mean, that's the first thing my mind asked when I was reading the English text. Then you diagram the Greek text. Okay, I got a different word here. But here's an example. This is hexios being used to denote a physical state. I want you to understand what I want to get across. It denotes a state of being. It could be physical. It could be the state of the inner man, and context has to determine that. But this is pretty easy in this context. In this context, you had four young Hebrew men. Daniel and his friends of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These four young Hebrew fellows had requested to be exempt from having to eat the king's diet. They didn't want to do that. The reason being, because if you're eating the king's diet, in this case, would have required them to eat a non-kosher, if I can use those words, and you'll understand them quickly. They'd have to eat things contrary to what the Word of God said is proper for you to eat. So they asked, could you please exempt us? Now, the guy in charge, and I can understand, he was a little reluctant because he's going to be held accountable. These guys were set aside as being special guys, especially bright. These are the kind of guys that could come and help and serve the king. And he had some time with them to get them prepared, ready for to go to the king. And I don't want to be the guy that sends somebody up there that's not prepared. I could have problems with the king causing my head to get severed from my shoulders. So I understand his reluctance, but he agreed. So, okay, for 10 days, here's what I'll let you do. For 10 days, you can eat your vegetarian diet, and that's pretty much what they ate. You don't have to eat the king's diet, you don't have to drink king's wine. You eat your own regular diet for 10 days. Then we'll take a look at you, okay? Then I'll decide what we're going to do. Well, after 10 days, here's what we read. Is that Daniel 1:15? I hope, popped up. It says, and at the end of 10 days, their countenances. Some of your Bibles say their features. How about this? Their condition. Their physical condition. Their physical state of being appeared fairer and fatter in the flesh than all the youths who did eat the king's portion, or the portion of the king's food. Daniel chapter 1 verse 15 uses that word ahexias. Nobody puts it by reason. Everybody understands that the word is talking about their physical state of being. Okay? Now, turn it to Daniel 7:28, and you can see that the same word, hexios, is used to talk about the inner state of Daniel's inner state of being. Here is the end of the matter as for me, and this is after Daniel given this revelation about what was coming in the future, and it sure wasn't good. But here is the end of the matter as for me. Daniel, my cogitations, my current deep thoughts, my contemplation much troubled me, and my countenance, hexias, my state of being. He's not talking about his physical state of being. He's talking about his inner state of being. Again, heart, mind, spirit, soul, that whole apparatus of the inner man changed in me. In me. Not out. It changed in me. And he says, but I kept the matter in my heart. So, that word that in Hebrews 5:14 that the King James decided somehow to render reason, we ought to think in this terms, but solid food, that is doctrine, teaching of the Word of God that goes beyond the ABCs, beyond the fundamental truths, that belongs to them that are mature, to mature ones. That's who this is for. Even those who have reached a state of maturity. That's what he's talking about in the context. The state of being that these people that he's talking to, should be to, is even those who have reached a state of maturity because of the use, because of having their senses exercised, or because of having their faculties, I think NIV says. I just ignores the word. Now, NIV just didn't translate it. The two senses you get on this next word, having their senses or faculties exercised. That is, and do I have it up there? You see the two words together. Ta eisthanomai. These are the exact same words. No, not aesthetomai, tai, aestheteria. these are literally, it's an articulate, so it literally means having the organ of senses. That's literal, the organ of senses used. Only time that the word's used. This is it. But here's what some lexicons can tell us as a result of looking at the verb. And other thing concerning this word, this comes from Kittle's Theological Dictionary. It says, quote, eisthenomai, the verb has three main references. And here they are. And then you go, I'm going to take in the context and I'm going to read these three main references out and say, okay, which one makes sense? Sensory perception. Doesn't make sense to me at all. He's not talking about my sensory perception, Hebrews 5:14. Perception or discernment. Okay, that would fit. Intellectual understanding. You could use that, but I really prefer the sense of perception or discernment because this just isn't just intellectual understanding. We're talking about spiritual discernment, spiritual perception. And then he says that the noun follows a pattern, being sense or organ sense, then discernment, and finally judgment. In the context of Hebrews 5:14, I would use the word discernment. It's having been, and we'll see, it's thoroughly exercised. Here is what Bullinger in his, or is this Bloomfield. Here's another, just lexical, since I can't show you passages, here's another lexicon concerning our word, eisthenomai, the verbal form. He says, literally, organs of sense. Figuratively, the faculty of perception by internal sense. Here is another. This one comes from Bullinger. Bullinger, in his lexicon, gives this meaning for the word aistheterion, the seat of the senses. We're trying to discern what is it that's getting exercised here. The seat of the senses, the faculty of perception. One last one. This is Thayer's dictionary. Faculty of the mind for perceiving, understanding, judgment. Now, the word aistheterion is used one time. And the context is it really helps get a grasp of this. It's used one time in the Septuagint in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 19. It's, again, same word, same construction. And the prophet calls out, you hear his pain, my distress. I am pained at my very heart. The translators of the Septuagint decided, okay, for the Hebrew word lev, and that is the word translated heart, you can see it up there, the L-E-B word, pronounced like a V. They just said, you know what, we're going to, the best word that we think that we can use for the word heart is the word aistherion. Well, what's the heart? The heart is the seat, center, the source of the mind, the emotions, the volition of the inner man. So what's aistherion? It is the seat, the center of the heart, mind, soul, apparatus, complex. And watch what they do the next time with the word heart. I think this is very telling about the meaning. My distress, I am pained at the depth of my heart, mind, soul, spirit, volition. And he goes on to say, and my heart. Now the Septuagint, the Hebrew stays the same, it stays lev. But now what the Septuagint does, it changes the word to cardia. Cardia is where we get our word cardiology from. In the word cardia, the word heart can literally mean the literal heart. And I think it makes sense here because look what happens. And my heart maketh a noise within me. The picture I get is he's emotionally distraught. He's truly upset. And his heart starts pound, 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 pounding. And so they change words. They change words from aistheria, or aistherion, to cardia. to get the concept across. So when you look at this Hebrews passage, he says, but solid food, that mature doctrine, belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who are in a state of maturity. Even those, not by reason, but even those who have attained a state of maturity by use of the heart, mind, soul, emotion, volition complex of the inner man to be able to discern both good and evil. This, I've used this picture before. Theos, that's what it is. Okay? He's looking at your immaterial nature. And that's what he's talking about in the passage in Hebrews when it says their senses, their faculties, or I said NIV just ignores it and says themselves. He is talking about the seat, the center of the mind, soul, spirit, emotional, volitional apparatus of the new man. And it's telling us that these believers have reached, or should have reached, a state of maturity in part because this apparatus was exercised or trained. And it is because of this word, when I made the definition, I stated that it was the strenuous exercise. This, the word translated exercised or trained, is the word gumenadzo. And if you take the upsilon up there and you change it to a Y, and the gamma is a G, G-Y-M, what word do you begin to see? Gymnasium. That's where our word comes from. The word gumenadzo was used, literally it means to train naked. That's flat literal. The reason I guess I got that meaning is because Olympic athletes, we're talking about the highest level of people, the highest level of competition possible, athletes who engaged in that kind of competition, the way they trained, and I don't know why, but the way they trained was naked. They didn't train with clothes. So when you think about gumenadzo as a word for train, you need to think the way an Olympic athlete would train. And that's why I called it the strenuous training. And since it was an Olympic athlete, I decided I was going to look at the training of the most successful Olympic athlete ever. I just was curious what he went through. That athlete is Michael Phelps. For those who, you can see all these gold medals he has hanging around, and he has silver, bronze in the other hand. He is the most decorated Olympian in history. He spends 6 days a week, 5 to 6 hours a day. Every day he trains, and he trains under the strict supervision of his trainer, Bob Bowman. Now, his training has two parts. Part one, he swims, obvious. Part two, he does some weightlifting. Now, here's his warm-up. This is his warm-up, okay? His warm-up includes 6 sets of 50 freestyles. I assume he's using Olympic pool to do this. That was not stated, but that is an assumption. So here he's warming up 6 sets of 50 freestyle, followed by 50 sets of sidekicks, back and forth across the pool, followed by 6 sets of 50 pulled buoy. You can see, hopefully you can see that buoy between his legs. 6 sets, back and forth. And then he does an individual medley. 6 sets, and that includes all of these things in that individual medley. 6 times does, what is it? I can't see it, so it's 25 butterflies. I can't see all the stuff I've got up there. You can see 25 butterflies, 50 freestyle, 25 backstrokes, 50 kicks, 25 breaststrokes, 50 freestyles. Now he does that 6 times. And he's just warming up. These are the man's warm-ups. Michael Phelps routinely swims over 48 miles a week. A week. And if that isn't enough, then he goes through all these... He takes weightlifting exercises. He does 500 ab exercises, stretching exercises. Then he does 3 sets of 10 to 16 reps with a standing dumbbell. 3 sets of 10 to 16 reps with a dumbbell front raise. 3 sets of 10 to 16 dumbbell lateral shoulder raise. 3 sets of 10 to 16 compound movements like deadlifts, bench presses. He limits the bench pressing, fortunately, to 375 pounds. Keeps it down. And squats. 6 days a week, 5 to 6 hours a day. Now, the word you use to describe that, that's gumanazzo. Michael Phelps is gumanazzoing. That is what the writer to Hebrews tells us that we're supposed to be doing. That's the top. And he's doing it for what? Okay. He's doing it for some... This is warm-up, and this is for... Yeah, a bunch of gold medals. That's nice. Okay. And obviously, he's an incredible athlete. But if we do what the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we're supposed to do, being in the state of maturity, if we will gumanazzo the mind, the soul, the spirit, the heart, the volition of the inner man, if we will put it to that kind of strenuous work through the study of the Scripture, it's not for some gold medals to hang around our neck. Oh, it's for gold, all right. It's for the gold of the crown that will be given to believers who can give that to the one who rightly deserves it. We're doing it for the... We need to do the gumanazzo of that inner man for the glory of Christ. That's a much higher goal than any Olympic gold medal possible. And we need to do that so we will, by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, be able to analyze carefully, correctly, discern what the Word of God is saying. Again, how many believers do you know? I don't know any. I know a handful of believers even do what you do. And I've had believers tell me, that's ridiculous. I don't come to church to have to think. I don't want to be stretched. Well, if you're going to gumanazzo, yeah, you're going to be stretched. And we need to be stretched so that the inner man will be able to really clearly see what God's Word says, correctly understand what God's Word says, and do that because when we have these spiritually difficult things that we have to deal with, we'll be able to do so in the spirit of love properly. And then we have all these complex issues that are going on in our day and age, we will be able to step to the forefront and be able to offer biblical solutions. Real ones. Real ones. That will honor the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any questions?